in which we discussed the two-level cosmology of Scripture. We began by looking at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And we saw that in that passage, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We saw that in that passage, the heavens being referred to there refers to not the visible heavens, the sky and the clouds and the starry host, but rather to the invisible realm where God dwells with his angels. Does anybody remember some of the proof texts that we showed that demonstrate that this is what Genesis 1:1 is talking about? Remember that we have a hermeneutical approach to Scripture called the analogy of Scripture. And that means that we interpret every passage in light of the other teaching of Scripture. Scripture interprets itself. And so there were other passages that are commentary, basically, on Genesis 1:1, which demonstrate that the heavens is the invisible realm. Does anybody remember the passages we looked at? Okay, those passages are valid for demonstrating that that realm is invisible, but I'm looking for passages that are specifically quoting Genesis 1:1 and trying to expound on it for us. Misty? Yes, Colossians 1 and verse 16. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him," that is, through Christ, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth." So right away we see an allusion to Genesis 1:1. The same language is being used. But then he goes on to explain what those terms mean. What does things that are in heaven refer to? And what does things that are on earth refer to? Well, he explains it in the next sentence. Things visible and things invisible. And what we have here is actually a nice little chiasm, because he says that in him all things were created, things in heaven, and then he says things on earth, and then in the next phrase he says, I'll do this right here, things visible, and then things invisible. So notice that we have a nice little Hebrew chiasm, A-B-B-A. So that these two elements, B and B, things on earth and things visible, are referring to the same reality. And then A and A, things in heaven and things invisible, are also parallel with one another. So that the term visible is Paul's exegesis of the term earth. And the term invisible is Paul's exegesis of the term heaven. Okay? And so this demonstrates then that the heavens in Genesis 1:1 is the invisible realm where God dwells. Notice that he goes on in Colossians 1:16 to define what the invisible is. When he says things invisible, then he gives some examples. For example, whether they are thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And those were all terms that were used in the intertestamental literature, that is, the writings after the Old Testament was finished and before the New Testament was written. The intertestamental literature is not inspired, but it was written by Jewish people at that time. These were all names that were given to various hierarchies of angels. And so by explaining what he means by things invisible and saying really he's talking about angels, it's clear then that the heavens that we're talking about is the heavens where the angels live, where the angels dwell. Let's see here. Oh, there's another passage too in Isaiah. Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Isaiah 66, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. So this is clearly referring back to Genesis 1:1, because of verse 2, all these things my hand has made. But then he's explaining the terms here. Heaven is my throne. Does God's throne exist where the clouds are or where the stars are? No. God's throne is his heavenly dwelling place. It is the invisible realm where he dwells in glory and light in the heavenly temple. And so I believe that these other passages in the Bible, Isaiah 66, Colossians 1:16, I believe that they should be understood as inspired commentary on Genesis 1:1, and therefore they define for us what the heavens and the earth there are referring to. There is another passage as well that I did not bring out last week. Let me turn to it here. It's in Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah 9 and verse 6. You alone are the Lord. You made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. Okay, so notice here that we have again a reference to the heavens and the earth. But Nehemiah clearly distinguishes. He says he's talking about the heaven of heavens, not just the earthly heaven, the heaven that we can see. The heaven of heavens and all their host. Now, at first you might say, well, the host of heaven could be the birds, could be the stars. But notice at the end of verse 6, the host of heaven worships you. He's clearly referring here to the angelic hosts that are worshiping the Lord in heaven. So again, these are passages that illuminate Genesis 1:1. Turn back to Genesis 1, though, and let me bring up something that Frank asked me about last week. Frank was wondering about the fact that the text seems to define heaven as referring to the earthly heaven in Genesis 1 and verse 8. Genesis 1, verse 8. And God called the firmament heaven. Now in Hebrew it's the same word. The word heaven there in verse 8 is the same as the word heavens in verse 1. And so the argument that Frank was suggesting is that if the text itself is defining heaven as being the firmament, which is clearly referring to the sky, then it seems that we have to look within the text itself rather than using these other passages like Colossians and Isaiah and so on. And my answer to that is to notice that there is an order here in the way the narrative unfolds. You have to start with verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now notice verse 2. Verse 2 focuses our attention upon the lower realm, the earth. It says, now the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Keep that in mind too, the waters. Then in verses 3 through 5, you have the creation of light and daylight. Now, verse 6, then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Okay, the waters that are mentioned there in verse 2, which are a part of the earth. Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And so God called the firmament heaven. So the point is that the firmament is something that was created within the earth. Remember, the word earth here is being used in this visible sense, not just to refer to the planet earth. The firmament, therefore, is a further development that occurs within this lower realm called the earth. Everything from verse 2 until the end of the chapter is God ordering and bringing structure to this earth that was without form and that was void. So he's bringing structure to the earth, and part of bringing structure to the earth is to create a firmament within that earth, and that firmament would then be called heaven. Now what this shows, though, is that the visible firmament, the sky, which is called heaven, is a replica of the invisible heaven where God dwells. In fact, this is something that you should just keep in mind when you behold the beauties of the heavens and the sky. For example, you see a wonderful sunset or the clouds. Those are there to give you some pointer, some idea of what heaven is like. That's why when the New Testament describes heaven, even the Old Testament, you have images that are taken from this earthly picture of what heaven is. The clouds, the reference to the stars in Revelation 12. Remember in Revelation 12 where it talks about Satan, the dragon, he took one third of the stars of heaven and he cast them down to earth with his tail, referring to the demons. So the stars even are a picture of the angelic beings. The clouds are a picture of God's heavenly dwelling place, in fact, of the Holy Spirit who dwells in the midst of the heavenly tabernacle. Remember the cloud that dwelt in the tabernacle in Exodus 40 and in the temple. That cloud was a visible reminder of the presence of God's Spirit in the midst of his people. So the earthly heavens then is a replica or a picture of the heavenly heavens, the heaven of the heavens where God dwells. Any questions before we go on to the next point? Yeah, Frank.
When it says in Genesis 2, verse 1, it's kind of like almost a conclusion, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts, it seems like that would be pointing back towards what has happened in the text itself in chapter 1. So would that heavens in chapter 2, verse 1, refer to the invisible realm or to the visible heavens?
Yeah, that's a good question, and I'm not 100% sure myself. I've wondered about it, too. There's strong arguments either way, because if you say that it's referring to the visible heavens, that would make sense because of the fact that you have the luminaries and the birds. The luminaries created on day 4 and the birds on day 5. That would be the host of the visible heavens. If it's talking about the invisible heavens, then it would be talking about the angels. But then there's no specific reference here in Genesis 1 to the creation of the angels. So, unless it's just Genesis 1:1.
So, yeah. A sub-question. It seems like the way it's being introduced in verse 1, it says the heavens and the earth, almost like bookends, the invisible realm and the visible realm. It would seem logical that there at some point he would go on to describe the creation of the invisible realm in the Genesis text itself. Is there a section in here, like either in 2 or 3, where he talks about the angelic realm?
The only reference to it would be in chapter 3 and verse 24. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden. So you have a specific reference there to the invisible hosts, the cherubim. You also have another possible reference, depending on how you interpret it, in chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." And I don't want to get into a long, drawn-out thing on that, but a possible interpretation of that verse, and one that I think is plausible, is that this "us" is referring to God and his angelic council. And one cross-reference that might help you for that is in Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, why don't we just turn there? Remember, Isaiah 6 is the calling of Isaiah to the office of a prophet. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had 6 wings, etc. Now notice in verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" So the "us" there is clearly a reference to God is speaking, but he's using the plural because he's including the angelic host as part of his council. Just like a great king in the old, Oriental days, he would be this majestic king, but he didn't just simply decide his own decrees based on his own ideas. He also had counselors and court advisors and princes who were there to be part of his council, who would help him to make plans and to deliberate and so on. And so that's the image that's being used here. The angels are a part of the heavenly council, and God is saying, who will go for us to be a representative to Israel of God and his heavenly council? So possibly in Genesis 1:26 then, the "let us make man in our image" is referring to the angels, and that would indicate that somewhere along in this passage the angels had to have been created. But it's not entirely clear. Mark?
A question. The quote you made from Nehemiah 9 earlier would have as much reference back to Genesis 2:1 because of the inclusion, "and all their hosts."
Right.
And so that host is the invisible that helps with Genesis 2:1.
Yeah, that's an excellent point.
The question I have is this council of God, is that an idea that this council exists into eternity past? Or?
No, because the angels are created.
Okay.
So, yeah. Is there a question back there? No. Okay. So let's move on now. What I want to deal with now is actually it was a good thing that we went over there to Isaiah 6 because. Oh, I'm sorry, Michael.
What would the waters be like having he created them?
Well, obviously he had created them. And that was the form of the earth before it was being set up. When God first created the visible realm, it was just chaotic waters without any kind of order. It was just this kind of like vast, unordered, unstructured thing, and he just began to create it and separate it. He separated the waters above from the waters below, and so on. What you're asking about is when did he create the seas, right? Is that what you're wondering about?
Well, I just wondered what the waters would be like.
Yeah, he created it at the very beginning, in verse 1. When he created the heavens and the earth. That's when he created the waters. Yeah. Okay. Isaiah 6 is very helpful because we see another element here that's being brought into the picture of this heavenly realm. So we have these two levels. The upper level, or heaven. And then we have the lower level, or earth. Remember, this is the invisible, and this is the visible. Now, last week we looked at a couple of characteristics of this invisible realm. First of all, we saw that the concept of calling it the upper realm, the upper level, is metaphorical, right? Because heaven is everywhere. Heaven is the invisible part of the creation. And the reason why heaven is being called above or up is because God is over us. He is our Lord and our King. And the image of God being high and exalted then is part of the image of him being the King of the heavens and the earth. But there's another element that we want to bring out here in Isaiah 6. Not only is God the king who is enthroned in heaven, but heaven is also a temple. Isaiah 6, verse 1, the train of his robe filled the temple. Remember as well that there's a reference to an altar up there. Remember when Isaiah was crying out, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." One of the seraphim took one of the hot coals from the altar. Now, an altar is a piece of furniture that belongs where? In a temple, okay? So what we have then in this upper realm, this heavenly realm, is we have two interconnected metaphors being used to describe it. One is the royal metaphor. God sitting on his throne as king. But the other is the cultic metaphor. That is God dwelling in his temple. Does anybody know what I mean by the word cultic? Matt, can you give us a brief explanation of that?
The administration of God's kingdom on earth.
Okay. By cultic, we're not referring to like the Mormons, okay, cults. By cultic, we're referring to that which pertains to worship, okay? The word cultic in the Bible, or not, it's not a biblical term, but in theology, is a term that means that which pertains to worship or to sacred functions that belong to the temple. For example, in the Old Testament, we have another word that we sometimes use in theology is the temple cult. Have you ever heard that phrase before, the temple cult? What does that mean, Barry? Yeah. The temple cult would be everything pertaining to Israel's worship. It would refer to the priests. It would refer to the sacrifices. It would include the place where they met, the temple. Everything pertaining to Israel's formal worship, not just the worship of God that everyone is required to give the Lord throughout the week as part of their 24-hour life before the Lord, Coram Deo, but referring specifically to acts of worship, offering up sacrifice with all of the priestly accoutrements and all of the sacrificial requirements and regulations being followed. This idea of the temple cult is also connected with the concept of holiness in the Old Testament. Remember, sometimes people in the Old Testament would become defiled or unclean or unholy. What were some of the ways you could become unholy?
Touch a dead body.
Touch a dead body. Okay, what else? Eat the wrong kind of food, right? If you eat something that is unclean, like pork or shellfish. Yeah, if you eat dinner with a Gentile, you're going to become unclean. Even if you just touch a gravestone, you become unclean. Now, when you're unclean in the Old Testament, does that mean that you have personally sinned? Does that mean that when you're unclean, that you have now obtained guilt because of your sin? Not necessarily. Uncleanness is something that is external. It doesn't necessarily have to do with the guilt of the individual conscience. Holiness and unholiness in the Old Testament has to do with one thing only, and that is whether or not you have access to the temple. Somebody who has touched a dead body or has done any of those things that are defined as making you ritually unclean, the definition of being unclean is now you cannot enter God's presence. You no longer have access to the sanctuary. And so holiness is defined in a very specific way. So all of these concepts, priestly concepts, sacrificial concepts, temple, holy, all of these ideas are involved when we say cultic. Another way of putting it is, if God is the king in his holy temple, then his people are also priests. So we see the kingly and the priestly function together there. Now, the reason why this is so important, the reason I'm bringing this out, is because you need to see that both aspects are part of the metaphor of this heavenly, invisible realm in where God dwells, and that both elements are part of the definition of a very important term that we have already mentioned before in that chart. We looked at the three grayed out boxes, the Garden of Eden, Israel, and heaven. All of those three were what we call theocracies. So I want to just talk a little bit about a theocracy. A theocracy, now we talked about this before, we saw that the word theocracy means the reign of God, right? But the reign of God is not exactly the best definition of this term, because God is reigning right now, and God has always been reigning, but that doesn't mean that there's always been a theocracy. Okay, is there a theocracy right now on this earth anywhere? Barry?
No?
No?
People would like to
think there is, right?
Well, yeah.
Yeah. There are certain Middle Eastern countries that think they're a theocracy, and some people have hopes and aspirations that this country could become one someday. But those are all human ideas. None of those are real theocracies. Why? What do you have to have for them to be real theocracies?
Arthur.
Okay. God has to set it up. It can't just be man coming along saying, I think we should have a theocracy. God has to be the one who inaugurates the theocracy. He comes to earth and he establishes his kingdom upon the earth. And that has only happened a very few times in the history of the world. It happened in the Garden of Eden, and it happened with Israel when God established Israel as a theocracy in the land. And it will happen again when Christ returns and he sets up his kingdom upon the earth. So therefore, to have a theocracy, we have to have these two ideas. We have to have the royal and the cultic ideas together. A theocracy is this. Let me define it for you. A theocracy is the holy reign and realm of God the King in the midst of his holy covenant people. Notice it's not just the holy reign of God, it's the holy reign and realm. You have to have a realm. What do we mean by the word realm? Arthur?
Something over which I can reign.
Okay, I'm talking about boundaries. I'm talking about a specific piece of real estate that says this is the area where God is reigning. This is the realm. And if you're outside of that realm, you're not in the kingdom of God. And if you're inside the realm, you have to be holy in order to dwell in God's presence. Notice as well that in my definition, let me read it again, the holy reign and realm of God the King in the midst of his holy covenant people. Notice as well that I've used the word holy, the holy reign and realm of God. By using the word holy, I am bringing out this aspect here, the cultic aspect. The royal aspect is brought out just by using the term reign, the reign and realm of God the King. But the holy reign and realm is also important because, you see, because God has established a boundary, a realm where he is reigning, he has therefore said that within that boundary, only the holy may dwell. Only those who are ritually pure, who have access to God's presence, may dwell within that place. This, of course, is what sets up the need after the fall for sacrifice. The whole sacrificial system is a system to create purity so that sinners can enter into God's holy presence. Before the fall, though, there was also a cultic dimension to this theocracy because man was still obligated to give everything to God and to lay it as tribute to his feet. Man, for example, in the garden, he had the responsibility not only of tending the garden, but also of producing the fruits of the garden. And by implication, then, the fruits of that garden would be given to the Lord. The first fruits would be given to God as his offering. And therefore, the idea of offering is not just simply an idea that relates to sin. Offering is not something that is only needed in order to deal with sin. Offering is also an idea that deals with consecration, that we consecrate ourselves and all of creation to God's glory. Notice as well in the definition, I have the holy reign and realm of God the King in the midst of his holy covenant people. When there's a theocracy, it's not just God dwelling, it's God dwelling in the midst of his people. And the only people who are a part of that theocracy, the only people who have a right to dwell in that holy place, are those with whom God has entered into a covenant with. Okay, and that's very important because that's another reason why all these other so-called theocracies in the theocracies, because there's no covenant relationship between God and those people. God has to establish a covenant bond, a covenant relationship between himself and those whom he brings into covenant with himself. And when he brings them into covenant with himself, he therefore makes them holy and establishes them as his covenant people. The royal and the cultic aspects, then, of a theocracy, they impinge upon us as well as the people who are part of that theocracy. We are therefore a royal nation. And a kingdom of priests. Both aspects, the royal and the cultic, are part of what makes that people a covenant people. A holy nation, a royal nation, and a kingdom of priests. Now I want to bring out something as well from Genesis. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. In verse 15, I want to demonstrate that the Garden of Eden was a theocracy. Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Now, if you'll notice, the word tend there is a word that can be translated to guard, okay? The word tend in Hebrew is actually the word shamar, which means to keep or to guard. It's the same word that's used in the Psalms. If you recall in Psalm 121, he will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand, etc., etc. The word keep occurs there in this passage six times. The keeper of Israel, a common term in the Old Testament for God. God is one who guards and keeps Israel. Well, Adam in the garden, Genesis 2:15, was given the task and the responsibility of guarding the garden. And the guardian responsibility that Adam had was a responsibility that is clearly taken over after the fall and given to the cherubim. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 24, Genesis 3, verse 24, after the fall, after Adam and Eve failed to guard the garden against the serpent, therefore God drives out the man. Verse 24, he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That's the same word, shamar, in verse 24. To guard the way to the tree of life. So Genesis 2:15 says that Adam was supposed to guard the garden. He failed to guard it. He allowed the serpent in. He broke the covenant. Therefore, Adam had to be expelled from the garden. He is no longer holy. He's broken the covenant. Therefore, he is to be expelled from the theocracy. And now the responsibility of guarding the garden is entrusted to the cherubim. The point is that this demonstrates that the garden is a holy place. And it demonstrates that there are boundaries. That Adam was to guard it, and because he failed to guard it, now it is being entrusted to the cherubim, which, if you remember, in Isaiah 6, they are the ones who are guarding the sanctuary in the heavenly place. They're the very ones who are crying out, holy, holy, holy. They're the very ones who are protecting the holy realm, the invisible realm where God dwells as king. And therefore, by placing that responsibility to the same angels on the lower level, this demonstrates that the garden itself is also a theocracy, just as the heavenly realm where God dwells is a theocracy. And so what this leads us then to is this chart again that I handed out before. The kingdom of God, where we see that the upper realm where God dwells is a theocracy, and that heavenly theocracy is being replicated upon the earth in the form of Israel and in the form of Eden. Let me just simplify this here. This upper realm where God dwells, this invisible realm, Isaiah 6, the king enthroned in the midst of his heavenly temple, this is clearly the ultimate theocracy. It's the heavenly theocracy. It's the holy reign and realm of God, and he's reigning in a holy place in the midst of his angels. But this heavenly theocracy is replicated upon the earth. The first form of it is in the Garden of Eden. Let me just write this a little bit differently here. The Garden of Eden is the first earthly form of the theocracy. So I have an arrow here coming down out of heaven showing that God is fashioning the earth into a visible replica of the heavenly theocracy. Notice that we see that very clearly from the fact that man is the primary king in the Garden of Eden. And therefore man is made in the image of God. Just as man therefore reigns in the theocracy on the earth, so also God is the one who is enthroned in heaven. Just as God has dominion in heaven, so also man is given dominion over the earth. We see man is is made in the image of God, showing that this idea that the heavenly realm is being visibly replicated upon the earth. We see as well the idea of the holy realm, because the garden is something that is given to man to guard it and to tend it. And then we also see that the two realms are parallel because they both are guarded by angels. The upper realm is guarded by angels, and the lower realm is also guarded by angels after the fall, once man fails to take his responsibility as the protector of the garden. Now, another interesting thing is that this, when the fall occurs, it seems that man is now banished from the garden, and that there is therefore no way for man to enter back into God's holy reign and God's holy realm. But through redemption, God accomplishes the means by which fallen men can be restored back into the holy place of God's dwelling. We see, of course, in the end of the Bible, when we come to the book of Revelation, Revelation 21 and 22, that the way to the tree of life is made open. The way to the tree of life was prevented after the fall, and the cherubim with the flaming sword was there to protect the garden so that no one could enter and take of the tree of life. But at the end, man is therefore brought into God's dwelling place. And what I've done on the chart is to combine these two together, because the dwelling place of God in heaven and the dwelling place of man on earth are no longer separated. The visible and the invisible realm are still distinct, but the invisible realm is no longer invisible. In Revelation 21, we see the idea that the whole earth is filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And the earthly realm and the heavenly realm become one glorious cosmic temple and theocracy where God dwells in the midst of his holy people. But again, there's boundaries, because outside of the gates of the city are those who are unclean, who are immoral, who have no right to the tree of life. The other major point in redemptive history, when God establishes a theocracy upon the earth, is with Israel. This, of course, takes up the bulk of the Old Testament. God reestablishes a theocracy upon the earth with Israel. Notice the parallels here between Eden and Israel. Would somebody read to me Numbers 1, verse 53, and Numbers 18, verses 3 and 4. Numbers 1, 53. Mark Abinanti, can you do that? Oh. Okay. All right. I didn't know there was any debate about the canonicity of Numbers. But. Okay, Misty, you got Numbers 153. How about Numbers 18, verses 3 and 4? Frank? Misty, can you read this? Okay, the Levites in the Israelite theocracy are given the responsibility of guarding the tabernacle. And the word to guard there is the same word shamar that we saw in Genesis 2:15 and Genesis 3:24. The Levites, then, are like the angels. They guard the way to the tabernacle so that only the holy may enter. That is their responsibility, to make sure that no one who does not have access to God's presence is not allowed to enter, is allowed to enter. Numbers 18, verses 3 and 4.
And they shall thus attend to your obligation and the obligation of all the tent, but they shall not come near to the furnishings of the sanctuary and the altar, lest both they and you die. And they shall be joined with you and attend to the obligations of the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent. But an outsider may not come near you.
Okay. Notice again, the outsider may not come near. There is a boundary. There is a holy realm. And again, the word shamar is used in that passage as well to refer to this specific task given to the Levites. This demonstrates, of course, then, that Israel is a recapitulation of the Garden of Eden. The fact that the word shamar is being used to refer to both the Israelites' responsibility and to Adam's responsibility, or the angels, in Genesis 2 and 3, shows that just as Israel was holy, so also the garden was holy and set apart to the Lord. So these are the three major theocracies in the Bible: the theocracy in the Garden of Eden, the theocracy in Israel, and the theocracy at the end of the world in the new heavens and the new earth, in which the visible and the invisible realm will no longer be separated as they are prior to the coming of Christ. But rather, although they'll be distinct, they will become one. The new heavens and the new earth will be the dwelling place of God. It even says in Revelation 21 that there is no temple. Why? Because God is the temple, and God is dwelling in the midst of his people. The people of God are the New Jerusalem, where God dwells. We also see the idea that, who would like to read Exodus 19, verse 6 for me? We also see the idea that Israel is a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. Exodus 19, verse 6. Actually, we could probably read verse 5 as well. Okay. You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, interestingly, this is a little bit more complicated. This is also applied to the church in Revelation 1 and verse 5 and 6. And yet, there is no theocracy in the church age. So how does that work? This language here in Exodus 19:6 of being a holy nation and a kingdom of priests and so on, that only applies to theocracies. Why, then, is it applied to the church in Revelation 1? Ah, very good. So Because we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places, we are here in the invisible realm, in the upper level, in heaven, with Christ as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And therefore, there is the principle of holiness. I already erased it here, but that only certain people may have access to the sacraments, for example. We don't just go out there and say, okay, anybody out there want to come to the Lord's Supper? It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not. You're all welcome to come. There is a principle of holiness in the church as well, just as there was a principle of holiness in the garden and a principle of holiness in Israel, that only those who are in the covenant have a right to the presence of God. And so the sacraments then are to be exercised in a careful way. They are to be under the authority of the elders, just as the Levites are to guard the tabernacle to make sure that no one who is unholy comes in. So also the elders have a responsibility to guard the elements of the sacraments that God has given to the church in order to maintain that distinction between those who are in the church and those who are not. And so there are some ways in which theocratic principles do apply in the church today, but there are huge differences as well. There's no earthly boundary that we can point out as being the place where God dwells. We can't say the United States of America, this is the holy place, and so therefore only certain people can live in this place. Only Christians can live in the United States of America. No, we can't say that. The whole world has been given to man, and because of common grace, God allows both the righteous and the unrighteous to dwell upon this world. Even though ultimately this world is destined to be the holy theocracy of the new heavens and the new earth. At the renewal of the last day, when the universe is completely restored and renovated in the new heavens and the new earth, this will be the holy place where God dwells with his people, and the unrighteous will have no right to this inheritance. But that is only something that will come at the last day. Meanwhile, we are a pilgrim people, and we live and we rub shoulders every day with Canaanites and Philistines and those who do not belong in God's holy temple. So there are ways in which theocratic principles do apply in the church today, but we have to be careful that we don't apply them in the same way that they were applied in Israel or in the Garden of Eden, because of the fact that we don't have an earthly land to set aside for our own, for ourselves. Frank?
How would the Holy Spirit fit into that scheme? I mean, since the Holy Spirit is God and it's part of the invisible realm, but the Holy Spirit is living inside us as Christians, is that like a medium of connection between Christians and the invisible realm?
Yeah, I mean, when the Bible says that we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, what does that mean? I mean, we're not literally there, are we? We're here on the earth. When the Bible says that, it's talking about the distinction between the outer man and the inner man. 2 Corinthians 4:16. The outer man is perishing, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. The outer man refers to our flesh, to our bodies, our mortal bodies. We're still here on the earth. But according to our inner man, according to our spirit, we are already raised with Christ. Our spirit has been united to Christ, and therefore we are joined with him in the heavenly places. As Richard Gaffin puts it, it is impossible to be more spiritually resurrected than you already are right now. You cannot be more raised with Christ than you already are, because you are in Christ, spiritually seated with him in the heavenly places. Now, Paul uses another phrase to describe that same thing in Ephesians 3. Ephesians 2:6, he says we've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. In Ephesians 3, he says that Christ dwells in your hearts by faith. That's saying the same thing, but using different language. And the way that Christ dwells in our hearts is through the Spirit. So yes, the Spirit is definitely the key to explaining this spiritual resurrection that we have in the heavenly places. Mark?
You know that views that the United States or some government can be made a theocracy are alive and well in Reformed theology. But it seems to me that this being so, that the church is in some sense kind of a pilgrim theocracy or a theocracy in the making, that views that try to establish a theocracy on earth, whether it's the United States or any other country, almost necessarily have to undermine the doctrine of the church.
Right.
Could you address that issue? And since it's an important contemporary issue.
Yeah, it's very important. Yeah, unfortunately, in Reformed theology, there has been a lack of clarity on some of these points. And this basically is because of the inheritance that we derived from from Christendom in the Middle Ages. When Constantine converted to the faith, he began to he was not a theologian, but he began to take on certain aspirations that he would somehow establish a Christian empire. Remember that the Roman Empire was still the empire that provided peace and security and civilization for most of society at that time, order and so on. But yet, by the 3rd and 4th century, things were beginning to decline. And so the idea was that by converting the empire to Christ, Christ would be able to have his kingdom upon the earth in some sort of visible way through the political means of Constantine. And so ever since that time, all through the Middle Ages, and it just developed more and more during the Middle Ages, especially with the rise of the papacy began to replace the Roman emperor. The Roman emperors died out around the 6th or 7th century, I believe. And so after that point on, there was no Roman emperor that could be identified as being the head of this visible Christendom. Well, the natural person to pick then would be the Bishop of Rome, because he could take over those same functions. There's also a myth called the Donation of Constantine. This was invented in the 8th century, that Constantine supposedly donated. The word donation means actually to grant. He granted all imperial authority to the Pope, so that the Pope became the head of the Roman Empire. And so with the rise of the papacy and the papacy becoming more and more infatuated with its earthly claims and its earthly prerogatives, it even had its own army, the Pope could even wage war, the Pope could even place interdicts and bans upon kings that were not in submission to the Pope. All of these things began to establish this concept of Christendom as an earthly theocracy. And they viewed themselves as being the Holy Roman Empire. Charlemagne, for example, when he was crowned by the Pope, he viewed himself as being the king, whereas the Pope was the priest. Just like in the Old Testament in Israel, you had the kings and the priests as part of the theocracy. Charlemagne was the king of the theocracy, and the Pope was the priest of the theocracy. And so the whole idea was that Christendom, Europe, was this holy nation. You know, we have the Turks over there back east and down south, but we're the holy nation. We're the ones who are part of the earthly kingdom of Christ. During the Reformation, the Reformers did make progress in questioning a lot of these issues, especially questioning the authority of the Pope. And they made a lot of progress in clarifying the concept of religious liberty. But there still was not a complete Reformation understanding the biblical doctrine of the state. And I believe that that clarity begins to come out more at the time of the American Revolution, when the American Presbyterians revised the Westminster Confession to eliminate any kind of idea that there is a connection of church and state or an establishment of religion. And so to this day then, in Reformed circles, you have a strand of Reformed people who are still buying into some of these leftover ideas from the idea of the Constantinian donation, the idea of Christendom, and so on. We have Christian Reconstructionists, we have Theonomists, we have others too who aren't even specifically theonomic, but they still have ideas that are kind of that we need to have a general Christian heritage in order to maintain our free society and so on. Those kind of ideas are challenged, I think, by this understanding, because this understanding shows us that a theocracy is something special. You can't equate any of today's governments or societies or cultures with a theocracy. There's a huge difference between the state and a theocracy. The state is something that God establishes to be a restraint upon society and upon sin, for all mankind, whether they're believers or not. The state is not given just for the covenant community or just for those who are Christians. The state is for everyone. The theocracy, however, is unique. The theocracy is something that is only applied to the covenant people. It is only established by a covenant relationship. And that, I think, is one of the things that shows that all these ideas of Christian Reconstruction or of the Christian America idea, all of these ideas are wrong, because when can we point in history to a redemptive act of God when He entered history and established a covenant with America? There was no point in history when that happened. That would imply that there was further revelation. That would imply that the canon is not closed, and that God somehow inaugurated a new stage in redemptive history, set up a new covenant relationship, and established a new people to be a new covenant with Himself and to establish a new theocracy upon the earth. And that totally violates the teaching of Scripture. Gary. I'm sure he says a lot of things otherwise than what I say. Mark.
In a culture where state is not well separated from family, is it legitimate for a head of that people group to, say if he was converted, to dictate Christianity for everyone underneath him?
I'm not sure I understand.
I think, like, you know, certain African tribes, you know, where it's sort of like a great big extended family unit with, you know, one head, you know, and there's, you know, reports of, like, missionaries going in, you know, like the chief in some sense is converted to Christianity, and then that's imposed on the village people or something like that.
Well, certainly that has been used by God throughout the church's mission. The evangelization of the Germanic tribes in the 4th and 5th century, the evangelization of the Anglo-Saxons in England and so on, that was done that way. But it doesn't mean that it's right. That's using political power to enforce religious authority, and that's not biblical. But God did use it, just like He used Christendom during the whole Middle Ages to spread the gospel and to maintain Christian principles, but it doesn't mean that it's a biblical idea. So
the reason that that was acceptable during the time of Israel as a nation was because that was a theocracy, right?
Right.
But that principle doesn't carry over to non-theocratic
dispensations. Right. Just like we said before, we have epics 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5 over here. And 2 and 4 are parallel because they're not theocratic and they're pilgrim situations. And so therefore, in these pilgrim situations, era 2 is after the fall up to the beginning of Exodus, so the patriarchal era in Genesis. And epic 4 is the church age. In both of these periods, we're pilgrims upon the earth. We have no land to call our own. And it is totally inappropriate then for Christians to go knocking on the door of the civil magistrate and say, "Hey, Mr. Civil Magistrate, can you use your guns and your swords to help us promote our religion?" That'd be great. You know, we'd get more people to convert if we did that. It's not appropriate. Could Abraham go down to Pharaoh and say, "Hey, Pharaoh, you know, I know you got a great army. Maybe we can go up now to Canaan and I can get the land now. Why don't you help me?" Would that be doing it the way God wanted him to do it? No. God had to give them the land. God had to inaugurate the Exodus and to give them the land through His might, not by Abraham going to the civil magistrate and asking the civil magistrate to help him inherit the land. So we're pilgrims, and that's what it means to be a pilgrim, is to wait for God's kingdom, not to try to bring it in ourselves. God is the one who has to do it. Gary. Well, we already are off the subject, so... Especially something what? Something moral. The authority of the state is limited to the protection of life and the the individual rights of its members and to the exercise of justice, such as capital punishment, and so on. So I would go to Genesis 9 after the fall, when God granted to mankind the authority to